Having worshiped the Lord together in song, let's take our scripture in hand and worship him in the study of his word. Acts chapter 4 receives our attention today. Acts chapter 4. We'll call this sermon the tragedy of unbelief. Verses 1 through 3, we'll just read that. We'll be going through verse 22, but let's start by reading just the opening three verses. Peter and John have just gone to the temple. The healing has taken place. The sermon of Peter has finished. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, last week, as you recall, we studied the entirety of chapter 3. There's a sense in which you could call Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 3, you could call that sermon Israel's last chance. Israel's last chance. Now, in fact, Israel, the nation of that era, would have many more chances all the way up till AD 70 when the Romans routed the Jewish rebellion and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But as Luke presents it here in the book of Acts, Peter's call to repentance in Acts 3, verse 19, is something of a last chance for the nation, a final opportunity for them to repent. And say, well, why is that? Well, because in Acts 4 onward, Luke records the nation's increasing, hardened resistance to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He records an increasing hardened resistance among the Jews to the good news of their Savior and Messiah. And so in that sense, the transition from Acts chapter 3 to Acts chapter 4 is actually quite significant. The nation's apathy, perhaps in some cases, resistance in the case of others, turns now to a hatred that will be poured out on the Church of Jesus Christ. It crystallizes into actual persecution. The persecution of Christ through the persecution of Christ's people. Remember, Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, why do you persecute me, right, on the road to Damascus? And so their hatred for Christ is going to be poured out on the people of Christ, on the apostles and on the Jerusalem church. And since God the Son, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, came for the express purpose to save his own Jewish people. Salvation would be extended to the Gentiles as well, but it was first for the Jews, because the Lord Jesus Christ came for that purpose. Their rejection of him can only be described as one of the great tragedies of human history. In the words of John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's a tragedy, my friends. God the Son came. God, a very God, came as a servant. He came as a servant, as it were, bearing a tray laden with forgiveness and blessing and special privileges. And they dashed God's grace from his hand and they kicked it across the floor. God the Son came offering himself. And they disbelieved him. They disowned him. They delivered him up to death. The Gospel of John records that tragedy in its full, we can't say glory, in its full tragedy. You remember that step-by-step incremental escalation that we saw when we studied John's Gospel together during the years of Jesus' earthly ministry? John 1 begins with, well, who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Word. He is God the Son. He is eternal God. He is Creator. He is the light of the worlds. And this one, God the Son, came, according to John 1, verse 14. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. You must hear the wonder in John's voice as he says that. God came and dwelt among us. He is God's grace incarnate. He is God's love incarnate. He is God's grace and love wrapped up in the ribbon and bow of perfect humanity. All of God's saving promises to the nation of Israel, hundreds of pages of them in the Old Testament, are embodied in him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a few recognized, A few, like John the Baptist, recognized him for who he was, but tragically most did not. John 5, verse 16 says, about a year into Jesus' public ministry, that the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus. You know what that means. They assailed him with all kinds of tricky questions. They hounded him for not keeping their extra-biblical Sabbath regulations. They issued death threats against him. They engaged in character assassination, calling Jesus a self-promoter, a liar, a Samaritan, and a demon-possessed lunatic. Not content merely to attack him, our Lord Jesus Christ, they also excommunicated his followers from the synagogue, the blind man in John 9, hoping to make all the Jews fearful of following him. In John 7 and 10, they tried to arrest Jesus and put him in prison. Chapters 8 and 10, they employed mob violence trying to stone Jesus to death. And at the end of John 11, finally, they landed on a tactic that they thought would be successful, conniving together to bring about his legally orchestrated murder. And God's long promised, long anticipated divine deliverer comes, and that's how his people receive him. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And if you've never thought of it that way, certainly Jesus did. Certainly Jesus saw it that way. Do you remember his words of tearful lament over the city of Jerusalem in the Passion Week? Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather you together, to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's a tragedy. Those are the words of a Savior, distraught over the tragedy of a stubborn rejection by those who should have loved him. Now, as you know, thankfully, not all Jews rejected Jesus. We've already seen the 3,000 that believed in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Luke will tell us that thousands more believed at the end of the day in Acts 3. However, those who believed were, well, a remnant. They were a fragment. They were a fraction of the whole. On the whole, the nation rejected Christ. And it made our Lord weep. In fact, you might remember that the rejection of Christ by the nation made the hearts of all believing Jews weep. Not just our Lord, but all believing Jews. Do you remember Paul? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said, his heartache in the beginning verses of Romans chapter 9? He said, I have a great and unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that I were separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul felt the tragedy of the rejection of Christ by his fellow Jews very, very deeply. In fact, so deeply that he wished he could offer them his salvation and he would take their condemnation and go to hell for them. He's imitating his Lord there, isn't he? Anyone who understands all that God did in the Old Testament, all that God did in reaching out to Israel and enduring Israel and loving Israel, right, must be cut to the core by the tragedy of Jesus' rejection by the people he came to save. Jesus offered bread to the starving nation of Israel and they slapped it out of his hands. He offered a pitcher of water to Israel dying of thirst and they poured it out on the ground. He offered light to a people living in a land of darkness. And they snuffed out the light, taking his very life. If, after 1,300 pages of the Old Testament, you don't feel the tragedy of that, then you don't understand the heart of God. Then you don't understand the heart of Jesus. Jeremiah 7, God said, from the time of the Exodus. He said, I have sent prophets to you. I've risen early in the morning. I set my alarm clock at 2 a.m. so I could send to you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you have rejected them all. That is a sorrowful exclamation of the heart of a God who loves and is being rejected. It's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 3, Peter told us why it was a tragedy. He told us why it was a tragedy. For the Jewish nation to reject Jesus Christ was to reject their special relationship with God. Acts 3, verse 13. How did Peter start his sermon? He said, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified Jesus, the one you are rejecting." You see, after the fall in Genesis 3, God waited several thousand years to unveil his plan for the defeating of the usurper, Satan. But when he finally got around to unveiling what that plan would be, when he started to unfold the solution bit by bit by bit, what God did is he said his plan involved one man. One man and his wife and their descendants. God called Abraham, telling him that his seed would be the vehicle, they would be the family, they would indeed be the nation through which the blessings of Eden would be restored to the human race. And for the Jewish nation to reject Jesus Christ was to reject that unique relationship with God. "I've given you this special privilege," and they say, "We do not want it." Furthermore, in this sermon, Peter calls Jesus a series of titles. He calls him servant from Isaiah. He calls him Holy One from Isaiah. He calls him the Righteous One from Isaiah. He calls him the Prince of Life. All of those terms surface out of the book of Isaiah. They are names not merely for the Messiah. They are names of God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. There's also involved in this tragedy a tacit rejection of 1,400 years of divine revelation. All the pages of the Old Testament as if they had just torn them up and burnt them in the fire. Verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter said, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He's fulfilled and you've ignored. That's Peter's point. In the verses that follow, you remember, Peter talks about God announcing his salvation plan in the Messiah through Moses and through Samuel and again through all the prophets. Moses spoke of a coming prophet, capital P, one like any other, who would speak to God face to face as Moses himself did. Samuel anointed David, presaging the Davidic covenant. Isaiah announced that the Messiah would be God's sin sacrifice, crushed for the sake of the nation and indeed the nation, so that they could be forgiven and saved. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," messianic terminology. "I will raise up for David a Messiah, and he will reign as king, and he will act wisely. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely." In Ezekiel 34, God said, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." Clearly, they're the son of David, the greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd." Micah 5, God said that an eternal one would be born in Bethlehem, this tiny little village in the middle of nowhere, one whose goings out and coming forth were from long ago. "He will arise," said Micah, "and he will shepherd his flock." Daniel spoke of Messiah the Prince. Zechariah said he would come humbly, seated on a donkey, gracious and gentle. In Malachi 3, God said that the Lord, the ruler and king, for whom Israel longed to come, the Messiah whom they longed for, would suddenly come one day to the temple. He would be announced by a messenger, by a herald, John the Baptist, and then he, the Messiah himself, would come, bringing and confirming the new covenant. He would be the messenger of that covenant. And then after thousands of years of anticipation and over 1,000 pages of biblical divine revelation, Israel rejected Christ. That's a tragedy. That is a heartbreaking tragedy. for these people this day here in Acts 3 or any day among the Jews to reject Christ is to reject their God. It's to reject God's revelation. It's to reject God's promises of forgiveness and millennial blessing, which we talked about in chapter 3. It was to reject their extraordinary and privileged position in God's saving plan. I mean, they're the keyhole, they're the conduit through which God's grace would come to the whole human race. They are the pipeline down which God's restored Edenic blessings were to flow to the rest of humanity. And to miss all of that, to reject all of that, and to persecute the men teaching it, that's a tragedy. It's the tragedy of unbelief. And it's that tragedy that Luke is unfolding before our eyes in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. And we rightly focus on the persecution and how the church responds to the persecution, and we will be doing that in the days ahead as we study chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. But I wanted to take a moment for us just to sense the heart of God, to sense the heart of the disappointment of God as sinners, rebellious sinners, turn their back on Him and all the intended love and blessings that He had for them. Now, thankfully, the Apostle Paul assures us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that national Israel will never, indeed never could, fall from God's plan. God's election is not wiped out by their failures. Our election is not wiped out as individuals by some sin failure we do. The elect nation does not lose their election any more than we would. But understanding and embracing that God's election does not go away, it does not change. Understanding that, there is a sense in which the sermon in Acts 3 is Israel's last chance. There will be a renewed chance. All Israel will believe, said Paul, in the end of the age. But there is a sense which, as a nation, this is, for the time being, their last chance. Israel's rejection from this point on will be persistent. Thankfully, they're settled, hardened, calcified rejection of Christ won't change their place in God's plan, nor will it hinder the growth of God's church, which of course is Luke's theme. Nor will it diminish the faithfulness of the apostles and of the church as a whole to proclaim Jesus Christ, which is the other half of Luke's theme. You know the flow of the book of Acts. In Acts 2, Luke said that the church had the favor of all the people. That was fun for as long as it lasted. That initial acceptance, though, you remember, rapidly changes beginning here in Acts chapter 4. First, there's going to be alarm and unease among the leaders over the apostles' preaching. They're a little bit nervous about what's going on in the temple. The Sadducees and the Pharisees thought they had dealt with the Jesus problem. They thought they had solved that problem. They thought they had literally buried it. And they're perturbed to find that problem, the Jesus problem, has found new life. Their alarm and unease is expressed in Acts 4 by means of a theological inquisition. Peter and John being put in the middle, as we'll say, and being questioned. The inquisition leads to the leaders of Israel to issue threats against the church and to declare a moratorium on speaking about Jesus Christ. Imprisonment for the apostles will follow in chapter 5, punctuated by political pseudo-legal violence. They get a whipping they don't deserve. In chapter 7, mob violence takes over with the murder of Stephen. And then the final stage of Israel's rejection, as Luke is unfolding it here in Acts 8, will be just general persecution, of course, led by Saul. Now, for any student of church history, that step-by-step increase in persecution is frankly a familiar scenario. Right? That's a very predictable pattern. We've seen this parade before, right? In fact, it's a scenario that I suspect we'll be likely to see acted out before our own eyes in the next couple decades of Western civilization. We're going to see that same thing. There's going to be unease and discomfort. That's already there. There's going to be inquisitions, and that's already starting to happen. There's going to be jailing and imprisonment, and that will lead to unjust pseudo-legal violence. And Eventually, there will be mob violence against Christians, and there will be just general persecution. This is not new. This is how it normally happens in church history. We'll be talking about how to handle that in the next couple of weeks. Now, as we turn our attention today to the opening part of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 is what we'll be covering. As we turn to Acts 4, 1 to 22, we're going to see three responses. We're going to see three responses to Peter's sermon in chapter 3. Three responses. There's going to be the response of the remnant. There's going to be the response of the religious leaders. And there's going to be the response of Peter and John. We'll call those three responses repentant belief, hardened unbelief, and outspoken or vocal belief. And you can guess which title goes with which group. First one. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, that's Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So Luke tells us that Peter and John's interaction with the crowd in the temple lasted through the afternoon. They started around 3, as we know, and it lasted through the afternoon and into the evening. And seeing the situation there in the temple police, who were indeed commissioned to shut down any inflammatory situation in the temple police intervened and followed their standing orders. They're just doing what they're supposed to do, and arrested Peter and John as potential trouble causers. And of course, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and so on, they're there as the authority in the temple. Now, before we develop that, because that'll be part of the hardened unbelief, before we develop that, let's notice the first response to Peter's sermon. This is the response of the remnant, and it comes in verse 4. The remnant, it is those Jews who, by God's grace, turned from their previous indifference to Jesus of Nazareth, or their previous rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, they turned from that, and they turned to repentantly believe in Jesus. And that's their response, repentant belief, verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. See, as in Acts 2, the Spirit of God worked powerfully, in an amazing way, in the hearts of many of those who were present that day, stirring them up to and giving them the faith, the gift of true, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Here there is no tragedy. Here there is no tragedy. This is celebration. This is joy. This is messianic salvation the way that God intended it to be, is it not? This is the way that all Israel should have responded to Christ. Now, Luke doesn't say in verse 4 if this is a completely new 5,000 or if he's including the 3,000 already saved on the day of Pentecost, and some say one, some say the other. Either view is possible, and I figure let's just embrace the larger number. Hey, why not? You know, I'll be wrong in heaven if I need to be. Let's just say 5,000 new people got saved this day. And notice it's new men got saved this day. Women were also allowed into the area of the temple, of which the east side of that courtyard was Solomon's portico. And so it's very likely that a large number of women believed as well. That's exciting. Now, that is not a tragedy. That is a joyful moment of celebration. Right? I mean, I don't know if they get a special badge in heaven or something like that, but that 2,000 on Pentecost and the extra 5,000 here, you know, it's going to be fun to meet them. These are the first believers in Jesus Christ in the Messianic age. Right? It'd be fun to shake their hands. But as exciting as all that is, the truth is it's still just a remnant. Right? It's still just a remnant. And this 5,000 plus is kind of like the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal in the time of Elijah. You remember them? By itself, it's a great number. But in retrospect, it's just a drop from the bucket called the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul saw the same thing when he took the gospel into the Greek world and preached to the Jews who were scattered through the diaspora. Although many of his countrymen did believe, and the New Testament tells us that, Luke tells us that, many believed because of Paul's preaching when he went to the synagogues and preached Christ, but it was always a fraction of the whole. It was always a remnant. Paul himself says that there in Romans 11, as he refers to the Elijah and the 7,000. In this day, 5,000 men, plus women, 5,000 plus of God's elect are called to repentance by the Spirit of God. God refused their refusal of His Son. You know, I like to describe salvation that way. They refused Jesus Christ. God says, I refuse to accept that. I'm going to save you anyway. Thank you, Lord. Do it again, please. God refused their refusal of His Son, and He gloriously saved them forever. But while we rejoice over every single soul who believed in Christ that day, and as I said, it would be wonderful to just meet them in heaven, this is a far cry from Paul's words in Romans 11, so all Israel will be saved. It's a far cry from that. You say, where are the rest? Now, this number is great, and we're glad, but where are the rest? Where's the larger portion of the pie? This is just one little small sliver. Tragically, because there's no other word to put on it, tragically, the rest are represented by the second response to Peter's sermon, the hardened unbelief of the religious leaders. The hardened unbelief of the religious leaders. Again, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, unauthorized teachers, especially unauthorized teachers displaying miraculous powers, right? That's a serious concern for the temple authorities. And, you know, they're right. It's a serious concern for them. History tells us, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of this era, tells us that the temple frequently had to be closed during this era because of riots, because of demonstrations against the Romans, other mob activity. This was not an uncommon scenario. And so when the temple authorities heard the reports of the healing of the lame man, and they saw the milling thousands around Peter and John, they naturally intervened. And in fact, what you may not be realizing is their intervention was biblical. It was right for them to do this. This was absolutely right for them to do. If you can turn with me fast enough, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 for a moment. There is actually biblical instruction to the nation of Israel what to do in this kind of scenario. It comes in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder, the miracle, comes true. Well, does that apply to Acts chapter 3? Well, sure it does, right? Peter and John have just miraculously, by the power of the Spirit of God, they have just miraculously healed this man who's been lame from birth. And so that's exactly the scenario that's being outlined here. If this guy, you know, claims to be a leader of some kind, he does a sign or a wonder, and it comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. And so that's part of the Mosaic Law. And that's there for the protection of Israel. The fact that somebody did a miracle, because Satan is a supernatural being, right? And so he has supernatural power, Satan and demons do. So they do something that looks like a miracle. That by itself does not mean that they are from God. The theology connected to the miracle is important too. And so there had to be an evaluation of the miracle and the miracle worker and the miracle worker's theology to see whether this was from God or not. That's exactly what these guys are doing here. So far, they're doing the right thing. So far, the religious leaders are actually running on the rails. The chief priests and the temple police are doing exactly what God commanded in Deuteronomy 13. As the leaders of Israel, they bore the responsibility to test all miracle workers in regard to their theology. And the next morning, that's exactly what they proceed to do. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. He had actually been deposed. He was the ex-high priest, but he was the leader of the family, so they kept calling him that. And so he had a whole series of relatives who got to be high priests too. It was like a mob thing, the Godfather sort of deal. And so Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now, they are, in a sense, fulfilling their God appointed Deuteronomy 13 duty. You have done a miracle. Are you teaching right theology? We should perhaps also acknowledge, though, that there's another part to this. Let's also acknowledge that the Sadducees, the chief priests, the leaders here, they're exasperated. They're exasperated that the name of Jesus was again being mentioned in Jerusalem. They are frustrated out of their skulls. They were sure that they had exterminated that Galilean faction when they crucified Jesus, probably just some months before. Luke doesn't give us a time frame, but it doesn't seem like there's been a large period of time that's passed. Verse 2 says that they were greatly disturbed by Peter's sermon and the teaching about Christ and the resurrection. One commentator, perhaps tongue-in-cheek, suggests the translation, "worn out," or "unable to put up with it anymore." You're wearing us out, you Jesus followers. We are sick and tired of hearing about him. We will not put up with this anymore. In a word, they're exasperated. They want to be done with Jesus of Nazareth. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because not only are Peter and John talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are proclaiming resurrection from the dead. And you know, remember what you know about the Sadducees, and you remember that the most notable deficiency in their theology was their denial of the doctrine of the resurrection. We're told that in the Gospels. They denied a lot of things. That was one of the highlights or lowlights of their theology. And so naturally, they're keen to shut down any teaching about Jesus, any teaching about the resurrection of the dead. And by the way, we should just note, the first persecution of true Christians will always come from not secular political leaders, but it will always come from theological liberals who hate the true gospel. Because that's what the Sadducees were. They were in charge of the nation of Israel, but they were theological liberals. They denied the supernatural. They denied resurrection. They denied life after death. I mean, they denied all kinds of things. That's a little lesson for us to learn. First persecution will probably not come from the government. It'll come from the false church who hates the true church for standing up for the true gospel. So, what happens here is Peter and John are jailed overnight. They're quite rightly held for a Deuteronomy 13 trial the next day. In verse 7, the Inquisition, as we'll call it, begins. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" We need to assess your theology. Are you telling us to chase after other gods? Now, this is a very interesting question. By what power or in what name have you done this? Could we phrase the question this way? By what authority have you done this? Does that sound familiar? Does that question sound familiar? It's exactly the same question they asked Jesus. Luke 20, of one of the places it's recorded. After he had cleansed the temple, he began to teach and heal there during the Passion Week. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And so it's ironic, perhaps instructive even, that Peter and John are led before the same men, and they're asked the same initial question about their authority to do a miracle and to teach in the temple. One commentator said, here the trial of Jesus is effectively reopened. It's a good insight. Because it is not really Peter and John who are on trial this day. They're the surrogates. They're the sent ones. They're the representatives. It is Jesus who is on trial this day. Now, Luke will, as we get further into the passage, continue to develop these men's response to Peter's sermon, their hardened unbelief, as we've called it. But before that, he does that, Luke highlights Peter and John's response to the sermon and, of course, its consequences. And so he's going to take a couple verses to do that. So let's flip over and look at their response for a moment. The elect we've seen in verse 4, the elect remnant, they repent. The representatives of the nation, they are hardened. But how will Peter and John respond to the angry eyebrows, the clenched jaws, and the antagonistic inquisition of this religious tribunal? You might say, well, of course they're going to hand it well. What do you mean, of course? Do you remember the last time they faced something like this? How did it go? The last time Peter came under pressure like this, he flinched. I mean, he didn't flinch. He fell to the ground and went into convulsions. He denied that he even knew Jesus at all. And the last time John came under pressure like this, he flitted into the shadows and over the wall of the Garden of Gethsemane to avoid being put on trial at all. How will these two former shirkers respond to the pressure? Well, in verses 8 through 12, Luke gives us their response, and we'll call it outspoken belief. Outspoken belief, or you can call it undaunted belief, or vocal belief. Call it what you want, but it's the right thing. Verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that tells us what's going to happen now, right? This doesn't depend on Peter and John, and we're glad. Right? This is the key to Peter and John's response. It's not their courage. It's not their strength. It's not that they're just totally new men. No, the Spirit is now working in them in a way he wasn't before Acts 2. And so the courage that they didn't have in April, probably of the same year, I would guess, right, is now going to be there. The Spirit makes them very different men. And Peter proceeds to prove that the work of the Spirit makes a difference in your life with his vocal, outspoken belief in Christ. Again, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the key, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He'll be polite as long as he can. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Notice how he makes it a national issue. And to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter, you were doing so well, you know, flattering them and buttering them up, calling them the rulers and elders. He's not going so well anymore. It's going very well, isn't it? By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. They ask, in what name have you done the miracle? Peter is more than happy to oblige them with an answer. And of course, those orders of Jesus in Luke 24 just come shining through. It doesn't matter how angry the Inquisition is. Doesn't matter how resistant they will be to the message. Peter knows full well that they will be offended by the mention of the name Jesus. Peter makes it the first syllable to fall from his lips. And remember that while we sometimes unwittingly treat the word or the title Christ as if it was Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ rather than Jesus Smith or something like that. We know that's not right, but that's sometimes how we do it. In fact, the term Christ was a title. It was a title. It was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah. And so they ask, in what name have you done this miracle? Peter says, in the name of Jesus Messiah. Maybe that helps you feel the force of it because we're so used to the name Jesus Christ. We did this miracle in the name of Jesus, Messiah. Now, only a few months before, this very body of men had condemned that Jesus to death for taking that title. Right? Matthew 27:63, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ of the Son of God. And when he told them, they killed him. Peter's not out to make any friends in this inquisition, is he? Right? Jesus gave orders. Peter will follow them. Verse 10 again. Let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel. In that sense, Israel's last chance. Not really, but you understand the point. To all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Messiah the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So they would have been offended by the very mention of the name of Jesus. They certainly would have been horrified by Peter calling Jesus Messiah. They would have been offended by being accused of Jesus' murder, true enough, but they just don't want to hear about it, do they? They would have been offended by the mention of the doctrine of resurrection. They would have been inflamed in a violent wrath by Peter's accusation that they, the leaders of Israel, had rejected Messiah. Peter's not going to back down a millimeter. In fact, if he can get anything more offensive to them in one verse, I can't imagine what it is. I mean, he's just packed it in as hard and fast as he can. Verse 11. It gets worse. He is the stone, Jesus. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And that's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And if you're keeping score, yes, that's another apostolic reference to the authority of the written scripture. Tick the box, right? There, Peter's just following orders. Now, this very group of men were supposed to be the builders. Again, we're back to the tragedy. They're supposed to be the builders. They're supposed to go through the work site and identify the chief cornerstone. That's the first stone you lay. The whole rest of the building is aligned on that. It's the most important stone in the whole building. They are the sons of the prophets. They're the sons of the covenants, according to chapter 3. And they're so blind that the most important building stone in God's entire saving design, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, they can't find. Well, for men like that, there's only one hope, and Peter extends it to them. And that's the hope of rejecting their rejection of Jesus. It's their only hope. The hope of realizing their tragic mistake. The hope of believing in Jesus of Nazareth as God's long-awaited Messiah. Verse 12. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. That name, Jesus, by which we did the miracle is incidental. Here's what matters. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter how furiously they reject it, Peter will keep giving them the answer. You remember in the upper room in John 14, Jesus told the disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man, no woman, no child can ever come to God except through faith in him, Jesus Christ. Peter understood the exclusiveness of the Christian faith, the exclusiveness of the Christian message, the exclusiveness of salvation. And as unpopular as that truth may be today, it's a truth that we need to proclaim just as courageously as Peter did. And so that's Peter and John's response. Peter's the spokesman, obviously. And that's Peter and John's response to Peter's sermon in Acts 3 and to the alarming inquisition that is now taking place. Their response, outspoken, vocal, undaunted belief. They refuse to soften the message. They simply will not be concerned to avoid offending their twitchy, testy audience. Faithfulness is more important than false harmony with unbelievers. The potential salvation of some, or even just one of the men gathered here, the members of this council, them potentially coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, is more important than some feigned concord between truth and error. And so Peter's just going to lay it all on the line. Now, having shown us the repentant belief of the remnant and the outspoken belief of Peter and John, Luke returns to the hardened unbelief of the Jewish leaders, verse 13. Now, as they, the Jewish leaders, as they observed, the confidence of Peter and John, so John's obviously speaking as well, Luke just doesn't record it, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, because of the religious and intellectual snobbery of Jerusalem, the Jews of Jerusalem, these men would have considered Peter and John unlettered idiots. That's the way I translated, right? Verse 13, you can see why the New American Standard didn't translate it that way, but that's how you could translate it. They look at them and say, these are just unlettered idiots. How are they giving us these clear, coherent sort of answers? Now, Peter and John had undoubtedly received the standard and quite thorough education that was given to all Jewish boys. They were not unlettered idiots at all. Their sermons and their New Testament writings reveal agile, theologically informed minds. And Peter's defense to this tribunal is erudite, incredibly focused, and compelling. And so finally, in their bewilderment, some member or another of the council goes, hey, these guys were with Jesus. I remember them, seeing them, those faces in the background in the temple when Jesus was teaching. And so they start to, you know, add two and two and get four. That leads to a dilemma. These men, this tribunal, they hate the name of Jesus Christ. They hate the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They hate the good news that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah of God. However, they cannot deny the reality that an instantaneous, complete, divine miracle of healing has just taken place the day before. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. I mean, that's evidence that's hard to get around, isn't it? But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what will we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What will be their solution to the dilemma? If the miracle is true, then Christ must be true, but we hate Jesus of Nazareth. Their solution will be to ignore the miracle and its implications, and to get to the heart of the issue, their hardened rejection of Jesus and his gospel. Verse 17 and 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I think I skipped verse 17. There we go. Let's read that too. Like, that didn't make sense. There we go. Verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. They want to put Jesus back in the grave. Verse 18, they summoned and said, do not speak, do not teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, one commentator, F.F. Bruce, had an interesting insight. He said, you know, it's the one thing that they didn't try to do was to refute the idea that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. They won't even touch that. According to Matthew 28, this very group of men had bribed the guards at Jesus' tomb to spread the lie that Jesus' disciples had come and stolen the body. Apparently, they understand just how thin and unconvincing that fabrication was. As I said, F.F. Bruce says, it's particularly striking that neither on this nor on any other occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus, unquote. The reason they ignore the miracle, the reason they ignore the resurrection of Christ is their hardened unbelief. They ignore the Spirit's indisputable miracle. They skirt the awkward issue of Jesus' resurrection and hundreds of eyewitnesses do that. And instead what they do is they flex their political muscles, slapping a moratorium or a ban on all gospel preaching in Jerusalem. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, Peter and John are faced now with a choice, aren't they? Either they must obey the orders of their Lord and Savior, or they must obey the orders of this council, which has a legitimate legal authority in their lives. Predictably, at this point, Peter and John opt for ignoring the council and obeying their Lord and Savior. Verse 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Outspoken belief, right? Outspoken belief. Well, with nothing left to do but to say the same thing in a louder voice, the council does exactly that. They say the same thing in a louder voice. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, with no credible, defendable Deuteronomy 13 reason to punish Peter and John, and realizing that they would lose credibility in the eyes of the people if they scorned the miracle, as the miracle was undeniable, the religious leaders gave evidence of their hardened unbelief by placing an absolute ban, or trying to, by placing an absolute ban on gospel preaching and even on personal evangelism. And it's just not just preaching in the temple. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We forbid you to preach. We forbid you to even on a personal level in evangelism in the quiet secret of your home to speak about Jesus. This is an all-out ban, a complete moratorium, which, you know, comes from the Latin word for dying, right? For putting something to death. It is now illegal to not only preach the gospel in Jerusalem, but to even speak in a whisper to your neighbor about the gospel. And in the weeks ahead, what we'll see is the Jewish leaders' hardened unbelief representing the nation is going to move from a moratorium on gospel preaching to threats, jail, religious rage, unjust political violence, mob violence, and then culminate in a general persecution of Christians. It's a tragedy. It is a tragedy of monumental, staggering proportions. It reveals the hardness of the human heart. That the men who should have been the builders of God's kingdom here on earth have rejected the cornerstone. Now, we've talked enough about the Jewish nation, as I think indeed we should have. But I would argue that, as we bring this down to today, that their hardened, persistent unbelief may well have parallels today, perhaps even with some here in this room. I think their unbelief is paralleled by the persistent refusal to repent with so many people in our highly religious society. So many people who have heard the gospel, perhaps from your own lips, many, many times, but still refuse to turn to God. And you know, you might be in that very situation right here today, this moment, sitting here in hardened unbelief. You attend this church, or at least visit occasionally. You have heard hundreds, probably thousands of sermons in your life. You read the Bible when you feel the urge or when it's convenient. But in your heart, you have placed a ban on gospel preaching. You have placed a moratorium on faith and repentance. And as a result, the gospel, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or a sermon like this, the gospel just washes over you like water over a rock at the seashore. It washes over and it washes back, and when the tide recedes, there is no mark of it. That's the case of the religious leaders here in Acts 4. But I would urge you today not to follow their example. Not to follow the tragic example of the hardened unbelief of the leaders of Israel. There are some examples to follow here. The remnant. The remnant, those who believed this day when Peter and John preached. Peter and John themselves. Repentant belief. Vocal, undaunted, outspoken belief. Turn from sin and self. Turn to faith in the one name. As Peter said it. The one name under all of creation that brings salvation. Jesus Messiah. Jesus Christ. Your Savior and your Lord. If you repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen it so many times in our own families. I've seen it in my own, one of my brothers. Just a hardened unbelief. A religiosity, no doubt of that. But a hardened unbelief. A willingness to live in sin. A willingness just to feign whatever Christianity might assuage the soul of a sinner. A veneer on the outside, but nothing real. Lord, we've all seen it. And we've seen it in family, we've seen it in friends. And it's the same tragedy, different but the same as we see here in Luke 4. People who should know, people who should love, people who should embrace, people who have heard the gospel, who know the word of God, who know about Christ, know about saving faith. They probably could outline a gospel presentation for us if they were pushed, right? But they have placed a moratorium, a ban on gospel preaching as far as their own heart goes. Lord, we pray for them this morning. We pray urgently. We pray passionately for their salvation. We pray, Lord, for those whom we know especially. We pray that you would reach into their heart and that you would break that hard, calcified turtle shell of unbelief that is protecting them. And Lord, that you would bring them to true saving faith. Lord, let them not continue to walk in their hardened unbelief. Bring them to saving faith in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.